We're in John chapter 15. We got a few verses in. I forget exactly where, so I'm just going to start at the beginning and we'll kind of shoot through the first part to set up the last. And to set the scene, this is very shortly before Jesus is going to be taken and crucified. He's with his disciples after the Last Supper. They've instituted New Testament and his blood. They've done communion together. Jesus has washed their feet. Judas has left. He started talking to them of heaven, of the Holy Spirit. The thing to note as we go down through this is the number of times that he says abide or continue or remain. It's all the same word here. In John chapter 15, verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Purge, speaking of the vine dresser with the grapes, if you had a section that wasn't producing, you would cut it back, you would trim the things that are sucking away from where you want to grow fruit. You would wash it if the fruit is down in the dirt. You'd clean it. And he says, every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. And certainly for us, the fruit is the parallel for the growth, the outgrowing of our life. And we'll get at that as we get down a little further. It says that every branch that bears fruit, he purges that it may bring forth more fruit. That's not always pleasant. I don't know if you've experienced that before. Sometimes it's the cleaning up of an area so that it'll bear more fruit. That's good, although sometimes that's a little painful. But certainly the cutting back, the trimming back. And it may be, you know, you can have a plant, and it can bear fruit in one area one year, and it's good fruit. But the next year, it's not really producing, and you're looking to give growth in another area. So you trim that one back so that it doesn't take the resources. And sometimes that's painful, because if you have something that you really like to do, the Lord has brought fruit in your life. He's had you in an area doing something, and it has been growth from that, and it's been great, and then he decides, I think I'm ready for something else now. That's not always fun. You know, I remember, I told you, I served underneath Aaron in college and career. I loved that. That was a ball. There was fruit there. People were coming to know the Lord. There was college and career age. They were growing in the Word. We had great fellowship with them. We'd have them over our house every week. We'd have people over our house till 3 or 4 in the morning playing games and just hanging out. Great fun. We had some great friends from that. But then the Lord said, I want to do something else. Can't I do them both? No, you can't. I tried for a while, and I'd drive up to Lincoln for a Bible study, and then I'd go back and teach college and career there. And it got to the point where, you know, you just get stretched so thin that the Lord says, you know, one or the other, and that's where I want to do fruit, so this needs to be cut off. And he arranged all that, and it was painful. I didn't like that. Our brother Josh started out playing the bass with us. Did a good job. Liked to play the bass. Bought a bass just so he could play bass with us. He's a bass player. But then the Lord said, I got somebody else I want to use to grow some fruit in him playing bass, and Josh, I got some other stuff for you. I like that. I like to do that. We like having him up here. It's part of the... No, now he's teaching our kids on Thursday night. He's doing more with the finances and serving in a lot of different areas. And the Lord does that. And it's not always pleasant, but it's always for the best. And that's what he does in our lives. He cleans us up, cuts back the stuff that's unprofitable. He says, now you are clean through the word. It is the word that cleans us, which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. And we talked about this last week. If you have the branch of a tree that's really growing some great apples, but it's a little inconvenient to go out and pick them, you can't just cut the branch off and bring it in your living room and hang it on the wall expecting to just be able to go in your living room. No, they don't grow anymore. If they're not attached to the main trunk, if where the sustenance comes from, if it's cut off. And in the same way, he says, look, abide in me. And because if you don't, there is no sustenance. There's no provision. There'll be no fruit. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Or at least nothing that amounts to anything, nothing that's fruit. I mean, you might look like something to the untrained eye. It may seem like it's profitable, but it's not fruit. It's not refreshing. It's not sustaining. We know that the fruit is where the seeds are. It's where the growth comes from. It's where the reproduction happens. And you might be doing something that's growing some lovely branches or whatever, but it's not bringing any growth. It's not reproducing at all. Without him, we can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. As we said last week, does that mean that if I stop abiding in Christ, I'll lose my salvation? Are you thinking of that as an option? I'm not, personally. I plan on abiding in Christ. I'm not going to lessen that one for you. Abide in him. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. If my words abide in you, if you abide in me, if we are drawing our sustenance from him, if we are feasting on his word, if our mind and our spirit is in tune with what he has, we will ask the things that he wants to happen, and he will answer those prayers. It's amazing how it works. He says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. The thing that brings glory to the Father, and we talked about this, I think, last week, that is part of our purpose, is to bring glory to God. That's one of the chief duties of man, is to glorify God. That by being his planting, by being his work, when the fruit comes, and we talk about this fruit. What is fruit? Well, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says this: the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Truthfully, in this, love is going to be the focus of this chapter. The fruit, the thing that grows from the Spirit, is love. Now, he gives a bunch of other things, and I think you can pretty much look at them as being descriptors of what that love looks like. If you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, if you have love in your life, it'll look like joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, that it's by your fruit that we'll be able to tell what a person is, what kind of planting they are, what kind of tree. It's not always readily apparent. I was a Boy Scout, but I wasn't really a very good one. I got as far as first class scout, but it was pretty much from putting in the time, not from being really great. You know, I can identify a few trees, I could tie a couple knots, start a fire with a pack of matches. You know, I got that far. I'm not going to be rubbing two sticks together and doing that. But as far as identifying trees go, they look quite a bit alike. There are some people who just know their fruit, and they can, well, yes, that would be the beech. Well, that would be the oak. But that would be the northern white oak that's only grown. Looks like a tree to me. It's got stuff, green leaves, so that narrows it down. It's not a pine, I can tell you that much. But it's by our fruit that we'll know. And if somebody has those things abiding in their life, it's a pretty good indication that it's the fruit of the Spirit. If they have peace, you can get temporary peace in this world. We talked about this earlier a couple weeks ago. You can have, you know, peace that comes from having your senses dulled or being intoxicated, but it doesn't last. But true peace comes from Christ. Long-suffering. That's not natural for a person. Long-suffering, that means you're willing to suffer with somebody a long time and still exhibit joy and peace and all those things. That's definitely something that comes from the Holy Spirit. He gives another list right before that, in Galatians 5, which is the fruit from the other kind of tree. It's works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's two different types of fruit. There's one coming out of your life or the other. And you can pretend to be having one for a while. You can fake it for a little while, maybe. But sometimes with a tree, like, you can, you ever come to a tree and say, oh, those are some lovely looking green apples on that tree. I mean, look at them. They're just, they're shiny and green. I bet that's a Granny Smith. And so you're out in the woods and you come to that green tree and you grab that green apple. You just munch right into it expecting to get the Granny Smith, and instead you find, no, that's a sour apple tree. I thought that was, and your mouth just goes, and it just puckers up. Now, you don't know. You, you might not know until you partake of that fruit a little bit, and you get a good bite, you get a good mouthful, and then all of a sudden what kind it is really comes true. Or going to the grocery store to pick apples, you know, they have 50 different types of apples. Most of them have Pink Lady, Fuji. I mean, who knows what these, like Braeburn, I don't know. They're all kind of red looking. What's what? Macintosh. Oh, Macintosh would be good. And then you bite into a Macintosh, and it tastes like reformulated sawdust. Do you ever have that? It just is all kind of mealy, and you're thinking, wow, I expected that to be a whole lot better. But once I tried it, it just really wasn't, nothing wants me to take another bite at all. It's just, well, I think sometimes it's like that with fruit in people's life. And it takes some discernment. It takes some time to determine where somebody is. Because somebody can come in the door and you can meet somebody new. Oh, yeah, I love Jesus, you know. And oh, great, you know, they seem real spiritual. And then you kind of get to know them over time. And then you start to see really what kind of fruit is coming out. You know, certainly for people in the church, we're told to be discerning and we'll watch out for false prophets and wolves and dogs and all of those things. Not that we're supposed to be judgmental, but we are supposed to be wise. And sometimes the only way you can do to check is to really look in the wake of that person. You know, what is following behind them? The people that they run into, that they spend time with, do I see peace and joy and long-suffering kind of spilling over onto them? Or do I see sedition and strife and anger? And that's really sometimes the only way you can tell. But the Father is glorified that we bear much fruit, good fruit, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. That's the goal, to become more like Christ. Ultimately, those things that are listed as fruit of the Spirit are the things that were manifested in Christ's life like nobody else ever was. And so as we grow to be like Him, those things will show themselves. He says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Somehow that three but one, that intimate relationship that's gone on since before the foundation of the world, the perfect love of the Father for the perfect Son, in the same way Christ has loved us. But I'm not the perfect Son. I don't know about you. I do know about you. You're not the perfect sons or the perfect daughters. But yet, that's the way that Christ loves us, perfectly. So I want you to abide in that love. Okay? Well, that's nice. How does that work? How do I do that? What does that mean, abide in that love? He tells us in the next verse, he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus kept his Father's commandments perfectly. He only did what the Father told him to do. He only said what the Father told him to say. He never did anything of his own, but only that which he was told, you know, from the one who sent him. And for us, we have his commandments as well. And we're going to get one over and over in this chapter, love one another. But he said, you know, keep my commandments. Do what I asked you to do. There's so many Christians who think, well, I don't see growth in my life. I'm not growing like I want to grow. I want to be more like him. I want to grow as a Christian. I want fruit. I want these things, but I just don't see it. Well, are you abiding in his commandments? Well, a few of them, but some of them are really restrictive. I kind of really, you know, I like to get drunk frequently, a lot, so much so that I don't remember where I was. But I don't understand why there's no fruit in my life. I said, well, are you abiding in his commandments? It's almost like the fruit comes from the nourishment that flows, and in the banks of the river that flow are God's commandments. And if you stay between the banks, and they're not grievous commandments, you know, it's not like he's keeping us from all the good stuff. He's keeping us from cirrhosis of the liver. He's keeping us from, you know, AIDS or some other communicable disease. It's not bad things. It's good things. We look at Jesus' life, and Jesus says, yeah, I only did what the Father sent me to do. And I hate it. It's torture. I can't wait till I don't have to listen to him anymore. No, he was the picture of joy. Yeah, there was suffering and sorrow in there as well, but everybody who saw him said, he has something different, and I want to be like that. Little kids wanted to hang around Jesus. The disciples said, I want to be around this guy. Teach us how to pray. How is it you have this fruit? Everything about his life was fruit that everybody else wanted. And he did it by being perfectly obedient to the commandments of the Father. And for us, that's how we abide in his love. Not in a legalistic sense. Not because he's putting a whip across our backs, but instead because he saved us and he's loved us and he's died for us. Why wouldn't we obey him? And that's where the fruit and the joy comes from. In submitting to what he's told you to do, that's where the growth comes from. And if you don't submit, and if you don't do what he's asked you to do, he's not necessarily going to force you. He's not like that. He doesn't treat you like a puppet, put a hand up your shirt and you know, move you around and make you be a little robot. He isn't like that. But if you're not experiencing the joy, the growth, the peace, the love, the long-suffering that you would expect or you would want, go back and check his commandments out. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." Apparently, it's in those parameters that the joy passes all understanding. The joy of the Lord fills us. That's why you can see a guy like Paul who wrote. He was honest. He said, "You know what? Sometimes I despaired even of life. This was so nasty, I wanted to die." But then we see him whipped and beaten and bound in stocks in prison for Jesus' name, singing in the middle of the night. So much so that everybody else in the prison, when the doors popped open, didn't run away. And the jailer come out and said, "Man, I don't know what you got, but tell me what I got to do to be saved, because I want that. Whatever that is, this makes no sense. That's what I want." When you live outside of his commandments, the joy isn't there, the peace isn't there. Then it's horrible, because it's like you're straddling a fence and you're not on either side, and there's one side pulling you one way, one side pulling another. I read a quote from D.A. Carson's commentary on this verse, and this is what he said. He said, "No one is more miserable than the Christian who for a time hedges in his obedience. He does not love sin enough to enjoy its pleasures, and does not love Christ enough to relish holiness. He perceives that his rebellion is iniquitous, but obedience seems distasteful. He does not feel at home any longer in the world, but his memory of his past associations and the tantalizing lyrics of his old music prevent him from singing with the saints. He is a man to be pitied, and he cannot forever remain ambivalent." And that's true. When the guy who's trying to stand on both sides of the line is the most miserable guy in the world. He goes to get drunk with his buddies, and he just is under conviction the whole time. And it's just not fun like it used to be, because you know that it's not what you're supposed to be doing. But you haven't necessarily cut those old ties, so that when you're hanging around a bunch of believers, or you're in a place where you're supposed to be fellowshipping and doing things for the Lord, there's still that longing for the old life, you know, like the Israelites sitting around talking about Egypt when they were in slavery. Oh, the vegetables, the leeks, the onions, the flesh pots, the food in Egypt, it was great. Yeah, I mean, you know, we were slaves, being beaten, had to build pyramids, but oh, the food was wonderful. And we can get that way as believers, where we've got this longing, because we haven't decided one way or the other. We're kind of on the fence. We got enough of Jesus to make us miserable in the world, and enough of the world to make us miserable and guilty around Christ. But Jesus said, if we abide in his commandments, he spoke that to us, that our joy might his joy might remain in us, and that our joy might be full. Okay, so what's the commandment? Well, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is the granddaddy right here. This is my commandment. First of all, note, this is my suggestion. Well, this is my recommendation. Well, this is what I would prefer. No, it's really not laid out that way. This is Jesus saying, this is my commandment. This is what you need to do. This is what you are supposed to do. This is what you have to do. That you love one another. As I look at, he doesn't say, "This is my commandment that you feel love for one another. I command you to feel warm, fuzzy thoughts about Steve. I command you to just feel great when you're around him." He doesn't say that. He says, "I command you to love him." Because love is not a feeling. We treat it like, well, I mean, it is. We say, "I love you," because we're in English and we have such a limited vocabulary. We can't even differentiate between "I love my wife" and "I love a good piece of pizza." I mean, it's the same word. You just gotta kind of understand that it really means different things. But love is an action. Love is what you do. Love is not what you feel. Truthfully, what happens is when you do what you're supposed to do, the feelings follow the doing. You know, if I say to my wife, "I love you, honey," it doesn't mean a whole lot unless there's actions to back it up. But if she wakes up in the morning and I've done the dishes and I've got up early with the kids and I've done some laundry and made her coffee, and I lose my reward. I made her eggs and bacon this morning. That's right. She knows I love her. She knows I love her. I don't even have to say I love you because she knows, because she didn't have to do it. When I get up in the morning and you know, my clothes are clean or whatever, she, I mean, those are little things. They communicate the love. The actions show the feeling. He's saying love one another within the church. You know why he has to say that? Because the church is full of people like us that are pretty much unlovable most of the time. Really not. There's really annoying people in the church. I'm one of them. If you're sitting here, you know that there's annoying people. It isn't like this is an optional thing. It's a mandatory thing. You really need to show love to one another. You need to exalt, you know, you need to treat one another better than you treat yourself. We need to pour our lives out, and he's going to say that in just a second, on other people. That's his commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. But he says in the next verse, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He says, love as I have loved you. That's undeservedly, first of all, because Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. He died for us. But then, greater love is no man than this, and he lay down his life. Now, if you're like me, at some point in your life, certainly if you have kids, but even with your wife or with your friends, you know, would I take a bullet for them? Would I, if somebody, I remember having weird thoughts when my mind was wandering when I was down in Bangor sitting back when I used to sit there. Somebody rushed the stage. Would I jump in front of Ken and the bullet? Would I do it? You know, he'd probably push me out, get out of the way, you know, and do his own thing. But I, you know, would I take a bullet for my wife? I'd die for, would I jump in front of a speeding car and throw my child out of the way? Would I do that for one another? And we can think about this and probably say, yeah, I might do that. I could do it, you know. To be honest with you, I almost think that's a little easier than the other way. Because if you could just do it one time and be done with it, you could stand about anything. You know, if somebody was to tell you, yeah, all right, take your thumb, take a 32-ounce S-wing hammer, but if you whack that as hard as you can one time, you'll never feel pain again. Well, I might be willing to do that. But if somebody told you, I want you to take a 9-ounce hammer and hit that thumb every single day for the rest of your life, no. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. See, the greatest love is laying down your life for your friends one instant at a time, one act of service at a time. The greatest love that you can possibly show is denying yourself, forgetting what you want or what you feel. I don't feel like it. And actually offering your life as a sacrifice to somebody else who doesn't deserve it. That's the greatest act of love there is. Now, Christ obviously took the eternal penalty somehow on that 3 hours on the cross. He took it all for us as our example. But you and I, we're supposed to die daily for one another in personal life, outside of this building. Yeah, certainly within this building, you know, and there are people who come in every week and they sacrifice to watch the children and clean the bathrooms or to shovel off the walk or plow the driveway or whatever it is they do, but really it's supposed to be in our lives outside of this place. Sometimes you can get into a weird Christian cultural thing where you think, you know, being a Christian happens inside the walls of the church. It really doesn't. It happens in your job. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their boss who isn't a believer and is a jerk, or for their spouse who isn't a believer and is a jerk, or for their friends who aren't believers and are mean to them when they're not listening. I mean, that's what he's talking about, laying down your life for your friends. And certainly within the church, we're to love one another. He says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Kind of wonder, what does it mean if you don't do whatever he commands you? He doesn't say that. He says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father have I made known unto you. I'm reminded of Abraham when God was on his way to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's nephew Lot lived. And as he's walking by, the Lord says, should I tell my friend what I'm going to do? Because he calls Abraham a friend of God. Should I tell him? I'm going to tell him. So he goes and he tells Abraham, I'm getting ready to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, that's when Abraham does his bargaining with God. Well, if there's 50 righteous people in the city, will you spare it? And God says, yeah, I guess I would for 50. Well, how about 45? Would you look for 45? Can I hear 40, 40, 40, 35, 35, 30, 30, 30? It's like you're playing, you know, in an auction, or you're at pit, playing pit 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 2, 2. I don't know if you ever played that game, but he tells what he's doing. He doesn't just do it because I said so. I mean, sometimes we don't understand the end from the beginning. But we're his friends. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. I don't call you servants anymore. I call you a friend. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. You've been ordained. Did you know that? You're ministers. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers in the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Able ministers. We have this in our society. We think of somebody who's ordained as somebody who goes, okay, well, he went to seminary, not seminary. Place you go, I guess. There's quite a few that are cemeteries. And they've got, you know, 4 or 6 or 8 years of good religious study, and then they've had somebody, you know, wearing a pointy hat and holding a stick going, ominous, ominous, or whatever they say, and now you're ordained. Now you are fully qualified to be a Christian. I guess. But here he says, I've ordained you. See, God doesn't, it's not like you have to go to school to be ordained. Maybe go to school because you've been ordained. You know, he says, I have qualified you to be ministers of the God. I have qualified you. What God does is he doesn't find qualified people and call them. He calls people and then he qualifies them. You know, you look at my brother Aaron and his brother John, who were down there starting the church. Well, 6 years ago, maybe, is when they first stumbled into Calvary Chapel, a drunk or high or both or whatever the case was, playing in a horrible heathen band. Aaron was a drummer, his brother was lead singer, guitar player. Not nice guys. Had a bit of a criminal background. I think he might have had his GED at that point. Certainly didn't graduate from high school. And the Lord saved him, cleaned him up, turned him into a pastor. And if you've ever heard the guy teach, he knows things. I mean, he really does. Young guy. And the Lord has turned him into what he's supposed to be. He can take the most unlikely people. You know, if you knew any of us up here, you know, Jamie, who isn't here anymore, Jamie's been some places. Ask him sometime where he spent multiple years in a real small room. He'll tell you all about it. Ask, you know, Bob about what his life was like before he came to know the Lord. We were talking the other night about Y2K. Yeah, we were hunkered down waiting to see what would happen. Bob was in the woods, doesn't remember most of the evening, wherever he was. His Y2K preparation, I think, came in a 6 or 18 pack, I'm not sure, I don't know. Joel playing in a lovely touring band. Somewhere I've got the quote that I found in the magazine from your band. It's beautiful. I mean, it's like they did an interview for this magazine, and they asked him what they thought. And I don't know whether you answered the questions or it was the lead guy or whoever, but I'm sure it met your philosophy. And it was like, and you can just hear him saying it the way that, I think, you know, you really need to follow your heart because it's like a really great leader, you know. That's what it said, pretty much. Of course, it says in Proverbs that man who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but that's all right. He didn't know. The Lord's cleaned him up and turned him into a godly man. Cool to see. He takes people who are unqualified and he cleans them up and he qualifies them. And that's what Christ is saying here. I've ordained you. Because look who he's got. Peter, I never said the right thing at the right time ever. Peter, I pull out a sword and cut off somebody's ear. That's the extent of my ability. Peter, I don't care about the rest of you. After the resurrection, forget this. I'm going fishing. And he goes back and starts fishing naked again. I mean, that's Peter. He's that kind of guy. Simon the Zealot. He was a terrorist. Literally, they were dagger men. They were against the Roman occupation, and they'd keep daggers under their under their tunics, and as they'd be in a crowd, they'd just shiv somebody and slide off. That was Simon the Zealot. Matthew, traitor to his people, tax collector, hated, considered the worst of sinners because he had abandoned Israel to collect taxes for Rome. Very crooked. Those are the type of people that he is saying, I've ordained you, that you should go forth and bring fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. And then, in case you miss verse 12, these things I command you, that you love one another. Because at this point, once he says, I've ordained you, you know they're all looking at each other. And he says, yeah, that's right. I want you to love one another. These guys, you need to love them. All of them. I know you can't stand each other, but you got to love one another. If the world hate you, and you think, well, if I'm loving like that, if I'm really showing this love in my life, everybody's just going to really like me. Jesus says in verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, if you really do this right, the way he's telling us to do it, apparently the result of that is that they'll hate you. In fact, the only person who ever lived a perfect life got crucified for it. So if you do this really the way it's supposed to be done, people don't like that. And he's going to tell us why. He says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore it hates you. See, you have to be in it. As long as we live here, it's the only planet we got. We're part of it. We've got to eat the food and drink the water and wear the clothes and breathe the air. We don't have any choice. We don't have to be of it. We can be in it, but not really be of it. Jesus said, I've taken you out of the world. You're not in it. I mean, you're not part of it. It's not the thing that drives you. In Colossians, Paul says, set your affection on things above and not the things of the earth. I mean, yeah, I have to eat the food, but does that need to be my all-consuming thing in life is the food? No. My appetites here are not the thing to drive me. It should be my appetite for spiritual thing that drives me. The food is gas I got to put in the tank, but that's it. The pleasures, the even, you know, good things like family and children and career and all that can't be the thing that drives me. That can't be my motivation. It needs to be Christ. That's what it's supposed to be. If we set our affection on things above, we abide in his commandments, his joy fills us. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. He says, you know what? If I hadn't showed up, they could have continued to play the game like, well, I'm pretty good. I'm better than him. That must be good enough. But once Jesus shows up and he's the perfect standard and we see a life that was lived in perfect submission to the Father, that did everything exactly the way it was supposed to be, you see how short you are in measuring up. Well, some people, that motivates them to try to be more like Christ. Other people, it motivates them to want to break the ruler so that they're not measured by him and to despise him. You ever notice how quickly Jesus' name can clear a room? You ever just bring it up in conversation, like at work or school or around your family? You know, go to Thanksgiving dinner with your unsaved family and start talking about Jesus or Christmas. Cricket, cricket. Oh, look at the time. Either that or they'll start breaking up. Well, all those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, then you'd fit right in, wouldn't you? Why don't you come on out? If you do the things that he tells you to do, and you're loving like he loves, and you're honest like he was, they're going to hate you. Because they don't have any cloak for their sin anymore. They can't play the game like, well, I'm not as bad as the next guy. He that hates me hates my Father also. Pretty self-explanatory. You can't love God but hate Jesus. You can't approach the Father any other way. It's only through Christ. He says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Jesus, and he's speaking about the miracles he did. He did stuff in front of the religious leaders that gave them no room to doubt. You remember he started healing the lepers that nobody had ever done before. And there was that provision back in Deuteronomy, I believe it is, for when a leper is cleansed of his leprosy, an incurable disease, that he's supposed to go to the priest and make a certain offering, and there's some stuff the priest has to go through. And Jesus cleanses a leper, and he says, don't tell anybody, just go to the priest and do the offering that you're supposed to do. And so all of a sudden, the high priest has this guy show up and says, who are you? Pete, don't you remember me? No, you don't look familiar. Picture me without a nose. Oh, Pete, yeah, you're the guy. Because he had leprosy. Well, what happened? You're healed. Yeah, I've been healed. And the guy who healed me, he said to come do the thing. There's something we're supposed to do. And all of a sudden, they're blowing the dust off that portion of the law, and they're starting to do these rituals for the person who has been cleansed of leprosy. But there's no one ever been cleansed of leprosy before. And then another one shows up. And then another one shows up. And then 10 of them show up. And they're saying, what is going on here? They knew. They knew that there was something different going on. And the miracles that Jesus did bore proof of what his word said, that it was true. And because of that, they had no excuse. Now, are those miracles being done? Not in the frequency that they were in Jesus' day, for sure. Does he still heal? Absolutely does. I believe it. But I do know that he does miracles in guys like Joel or me or Bob or any of you. I mean, he does miracles in your life. And people see that, and they see somebody that they maybe have written off as a complete loss for humanity. And it'd be better if he just removed himself from the gene pool. And they see all of a sudden somebody. It's almost like the demoniac. You remember when Jesus and the disciples, they went across in the boat, they get off on the other side, and there's been that guy who was possessed by, a thousand demons or whatever, and he's running around naked, they can't even bind him, he's breaking the chains, he's cutting himself, and Jesus comes and he casts him out and heals the guy, and then all the town folk come in, and there's this guy who was possessed lunatic, it says sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, and the people all freaked out, and they said, would you leave, please, we can't deal with this. Well, that's the same type of miracle he's going to do in your life and in my life. He's going to change us. He's going to turn us into little Christ. And they're going to have to come to face with the miracle that there's a God who changes lives. There's a God who forgives sins, who will call even the most demented loser and turn him into an ordained minister. And that's what he's saying can happen to us. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When you think how stupid it is for somebody to run away from Jesus Christ, and look, I'm somebody who did it for a long time because I grew up in a Christian house and I heard the stories, and I knew my parents had a relationship with the Lord, but that was theirs and not mine. And I had been taken to places where, somebody would preach and feel like your heart was going to jump right out of your chest, and it was like there was a big magnet in the front sucking you to go forward, and I'm holding on to the chair with both hands going, I ain't going, there's no way, no, la, 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 look at the clock, tell me it's almost over, tell me he's almost done. And what you're doing when you do that is you're running away from the God who loved you so much that he died for you. You're running away from somebody who loved you more than anyone else has ever loved you or ever can possibly love you. Word might be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. When the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, comes, and he talked about him earlier, he's going to pick up talking about him again in chapter 16. When the Holy Spirit comes, which is going to happen in the beginning of Acts, he's going to testify of me. Doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is going to come so you can feel power, get goosebumps, or you can bark like a dog and laugh uncontrollably. That's why I'm sending him, because you need joy, so I'm going to send the Spirit so you can cackle. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that at all. He's saying the Holy Spirit testifies of me. If you've been around something where somebody has blamed something on the Holy Spirit and it doesn't point to Jesus Christ, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you stupider. He makes you smarter. That's why the scripture says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't have your senses dulled and be numbed with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit so that you're sharper than you normally would be and smarter than you normally are and clearer and more able to do what's right. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Christ and his work in our life, the bearing of fruit, the things growing in our life, the love, joy, peace, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, point to Jesus Christ. Because when people see that in you and they see that in me, they're going to say there's something different going on in those people. Not only will he testify of me, but Jesus says, and you shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You shall bear witness of Christ. And you and I shall bear witness of Christ. case you're excited about that, you should be, but in case you're not, the word witness there is martyrio. It's the same basic word we get in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the uttermost parts of the earth. Be witness, martyrios, martyr. You will lay down your life for me. Some in one great act, like Peter, who was crucified upside down, or Paul, who history tells us anyways was beheaded. Every one of the disciples, actually, except for John, was martyred for their faith, and John was boiled in oil. He just didn't boil. And he ended up having the martyrdom of an extremely long life. Well, all of us will bear witness as we lay our life down. So let me encourage you with this. I think it's wise for a person to examine himself. And I can't think of any better standard. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How you doing? How am I doing? I find it a lot easier to love myself than many of you quite frequently. But remember what he said a couple chapters back, by this shall all men know that you're my disciple, your love for one another. So let's pray and ask the Lord that he will fill us with his Spirit and empower us to do that thing he's called us to do, lay our lives down for one another. Amen. Bob, you got a song that we can sing or anything? Let me pray and get out of here singing something. Lord, thank you so much, Father, for showing mercy on people like us. God, we look at your life and we realize how far short we fall. Lord, the fact that there's a desire in there to be more like you, we know that that means you're at work in us, because that's not natural. There's no good thing that dwells in our flesh. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. You would give us the discipline and the strength and lay our lives down for one another. Lord, to be men and women who die daily. We pray, Lord, to that end, that you would be glorified in us and through us.